Father, we thank you for all the ways that you bless us and provide for us. We thank you for your word and pray you'll give us insight into the book of Samuel as we finish it up this week and probably next week. And we just pray that everything we do here will be useful and beneficial to give us a deeper understanding of you and your purposes as you've worked them out in these narratives that we're looking at. And so we ask all this, pray all this for Jesus' great name's sake. Amen. All right, y'all, today we're picking up in chapter 23, 2 Samuel. In your notes, I want to start on page 71 and just remind you of where we are. We're in these last four chapters of 2 Samuel, which serve as a summary of some of the important points about David and his reign. And so on 71, down at the bottom, you have that pattern that we talked about last week of these chapters, this chiastic pattern, which is just a mirrored pattern that takes us to the middle of this section, and it focuses us in on the most important thing that's said. And we're going to look at that today. We're going to reemphasize that today. But if you look at that chart or that little outline down at the bottom of page 71, you can see this mirrored structure. This section begins and it ends with David dealing with a threat to the nation, a famine in the first case. There is a pestilence that David actually brings on the land in the second case. In the first one, he acts as a royal judge, as a king. In the last episode, he acts as a royal priest. So we see him acting in those two roles. And those are meant to show and meant to summarize, this is the way he has behaved all throughout his kingship. If you remember, we looked at that passage several weeks back out of Chronicles, where it, you know, basically said David always did what the Lord instructed him to do in every matter, except that one thing with Uriah the Hittite, right? So here, this is meant to show David's faithfulness to the Lord. Then the next two sections focus on David's faithful men and his warriors, and how those men were faithful to David. But David was also faithful to them, and we'll talk about that today. We looked at the first episode last week where we saw four examples of David's men fighting giants and overcoming the giants the same way David had overcome Goliath. So his men were acting in the same way that David had earlier. In this last one we're going to get into today, it's a much longer exposition of some of David's faithful warriors and men. And so we'll look at that briefly today. I'm not going to go through all of it, but we'll focus on some of the more important parts of it. And again, it emphasizes that David had faithful men that protected him, but he was also faithful to his men. Also, the way I would summarize those two sections is they saved David's bacon on more than one occasion. Right? They were there to help him. Several times he was at threat, and they intervened and saved him. And then that middle section, the one who really saves David, and this is in the Song of Thanksgiving, and it is hinted at in David's last words, but the one who really provided for David and saved him above all things was the Lord himself. And so you see the focus on that, how the Lord himself is faithful to David, but David was also faithful to the Lord. So you get these overlapping issues of faithfulness in these sections here. And last week, we looked at that long song of thanksgiving where David, you know, said, the Lord has been my rock, he's been my fortress, he's been my deliverer, he's my shield, he's my salvation. He's gone to war for David, he's spared him from his enemies, he's protected him from death. And at the end of that, and let's pick up reading this, turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 22. I want to look at the last verse there, verse 51. Really, verses 50 and 51. And that'll lead us into chapter 23, where we are today. Because chapter 22, verse 51, this is really the central point of this whole section that leads us into the beginning of chapter 23, which again emphasizes some of these same issues. So 2 Samuel 22:50, it says, David says, For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. And we talked about that last week, that statement in verse 51, it mirrors, it's parallel to what Hannah had prayed in the first couple of chapters of 1 Samuel. And that is, she had prayed that the Lord would provide for his king and for his anointed. Here, David expands it, that it's for him, for the anointed one, but also for his seed forever, right? His offspring, right? The Lord is going to show steadfast love to his offspring forever. And that's really significant. Next week, I've got the final handout, and we're going to talk about the significance of the story of David and those promises in the prophets in the intertestamental period, and then how it leads us to the New Testament. Because, like we've said before, really, really important truths coming out of the Hebrew Scriptures that set the stage for so many other things. So that's where we left off last week, and that brings us right to chapter 23. And we have what my Bible here has the heading, The Last Words of David, which these are not the last words of David in terms of the flow of this narrative, right? We're going to have another chapter. David's going to be talking. But these are meant to kind of be a final summary, a psalm from David. And really, really powerful what he says here. Y'all, it hit me this week as I was going back over my notes on this and thinking about this. Here in chapter 22 and 23, we have this long psalm from David, and then we have another song, poem from David in chapter 23. And if you think about it, right, if you were to ask somebody, what is David famous for in the Bible? It's number one, they would say, well, he's the great king of Israel. But probably the second most important thing is, do you want to fill something in there?
Blood.
Pardon?
Blood.
Well, that one, yeah? The Psalms. Great majority of the Psalms are written by David, and it's told us in Chronicles that he wrote thousands and thousands of Psalms. And if you noticed, how many of those have we had in 1 and 2 Samuel? This is it. Right? Out of all those, and it just hit me like, oh, wow. And I think probably the reason for that is many of the Psalms had already, at the time that these books are being brought together in their final form, right, taking those ancient documents and bringing them all together and putting them in one continuous narrative, that the Psalms, too, have already been collected. And so probably they're thinking, well, everybody knows the Psalms. Let's just pick a few here that illustrate, you know, the kind of things that David talks about there. And one of the things that I was going to do as we were going along is actually reference the Psalms that hit. You know, David has a psalm about when he was fleeing from Absalom. David has a song about when Saul was after him. There are many psalms that hearken back to these narratives that we've read. Maybe I'll put that in a handout for next week, too, so I can look at that. But I was intended to go look at some of those, and then I realized if I do that, we'll never get out of Samuel. We'll be here till rapture. So that we'll just have to paste that end on the end and have you take a look at that. But here we've got these two psalms, poems, songs from David, and they're really significant in summarizing David's view on his relationship with the Lord and what the Lord's done for him. So chapter 23, verse 1, I just want to read through this. There's some really critical words in here. If y'all have read this, I hope you picked up on them, the way David presents himself. So let's just read through it. 23:1. Now, these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. Now, that is an editor saying that. That's not David saying that, right? that's right. The editors, perhaps, of Samuel, they are describing what's happening here with this poem. I just can't imagine David calling himself the sweet psalmist of Israel. Maybe, I don't know. It doesn't seem to fit. But the psalm begins then, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The Rock of Israel has spoken. The God of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloud this morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God, verse 5? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. He will not cause to prosper, for will he not cause to prosper all my help and all my desire? But worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. The man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. Short and sweet, right to the point, right? You can't help but see a lot of echoes of things happening here in this. But notice the way David's described, and I've got notes about this on page 73 in your notes, down at the very bottom. David gives his last words. First thing, just in the big picture, there's a note at the very bottom of page 73. And I want to read this. This is significant. First thing is, it says that the Targum of Jonathan interpreted this section as a prophecy of the coming Messiah. Now, a Targum, that's kind of like an oral commentary on the Old Testament. And they became collected. The tradition goes all the way back to when Israel had come out of exile in Assyria, Babylon specifically. And if you remember, they came out of exile and Nehemiah is rebuilding the walls, right? And they're trying to restore the kingdom and the land. And they rediscover the book of Moses. They rediscover the Torah and they rediscover their scripture. And they are getting up and they're reading it out loud. But as they're reading it, it's in Hebrew. And the person that's reading it is reading it in Hebrew, but they've been in Babylon for 70 years, and they don't remember how to speak or listen to the Hebrew that's there. So they get an interpreter to stand up, and as one is reading it in Hebrew, the interpreter interprets it into Aramaic so the people can understand it in their own language. And so those interpretations that were originally given in Aramaic, they eventually became where somebody would get up. Now, see if this sounds familiar. Somebody would get up and read the Hebrew text, and then the interpreter would interpret it, give it into Aramaic, but then they would also give a commentary on it in terms of what it means and its significance, right? It's the first real sermon. So that's what these targums are. They were Aramaic interpretations of the Old Testament text that would often be the text in Aramaic, but it would also have the scholar's notes and the interpreter's interpretation of what's going on. And in this Targum of Jonathan, they said that this section here, David, is referencing the Messiah here, the fact that the Lord's given him an everlasting covenant, right? Ordered all things, the king who comes, the one who rules justly over men, he'll dawn on them like the morning light. Also, Jesus also seems to have understood this passage as messianic in his comparison of himself to light and his prophetic parable, comparing the wicked to weeds to be burned, suggests that he was drawing upon the image derived from this passage. David in this, or the ruler in this song, as it says there, verse 4, the ruler who rules justly, he dawns on them, on his people, like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning. If you remember last week in the episode where we looked at David's men who had fought with him against the giants, we made a point there that Abishai, his nephew, and some of his other men had told David that you're not going to go out to war anymore lest you quench the lamp of Israel. And we talked about the fact that they saw David as the lamp of Israel. He was the light of Israel. And if he were killed, what would that do to the whole nation? So in that, and then in this, you get the king, you get the ruler, being compared to a lamp, to morning light, like the sun that comes shines on his people like rain that makes the grass sprout up. And then, of course, Jesus takes that up himself when, you know, in the Gospels, he says, I am the light of the world, the whole world, right? John takes it up again, right? In fact, I think it's in the Gospel of John that Jesus says that. And then in John's letter, he takes up those images about Jesus being the light. He is light, and in him there is no darkness, right? So very, very interesting. They're clearly drawing on probably this specifically, but also these same ideas are amplified in some of the other Psalms that are in the collection of the Psalms. Also, I find it really interesting that the editorial comment has, this is the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high. When we say that someone's given an oracle in the Old Testament, what type of person is that generally referring to? The prophet, right? So here David is presented as a prophet. And the very first line that he says in verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord speaks by me, his word is on my tongue. He's prophet, right? I find it really interesting, too, that Peter says specifically in Acts 2:30, when he quotes from one of David's Psalms, that he says, and David being a prophet, right? And that's something we don't often think of him being. But if you read his Psalms, there are a good many of them that are very prophetic in nature, right? He gives that great Psalm, Psalm 22, which everybody references as some kind of prophetic insight into Jesus' crucifixion, right? So here, David is specifically called a prophet by the words that are used to describe him here. Oracle, Spirit speaks by him. And so in these chapters, right, it's really interesting. You have him presented as the righteous king who does what's right in the first part of this. He's also a great warrior. But in these in this interior section, he's presented as a prophet, right? And then the last section we're going to look at, he's presented as a priest. So you have those three great images of leadership from the Old Testament: prophet, priest, and king. All David is presented as all three of those in one way or another. And that's why he becomes the prototype for every other king that comes after him, right? And he really becomes the prototype for Jesus, because it's not until Jesus comes that you have a human being who fulfills those things in, you know, a grand and more glorious way. But David sets the stage for that. He becomes the model for it. And again, y'all, you know, we read through all of this, and I mean, we've covered quite a bit of ground, but as I read these, I think of the same thing about when we read the Gospels and we read all that, you know, the things that are given to us there that Jesus did, and even having what we have, we only have just a little sliver of David's life. We just have a little sliver of Jesus' life, you know? And even though these things that were given, they give us the most important things that we need to know, right? There's still so much more that could not be included in all this. And I just, you know, we're just given these little glimpses and just these little details that, wow, man, there's a lot more going on here than what has actually been recorded for us. The last thing, top page 74, and then I'll see if you got any questions. The last thing, 23:5. This is the specific place where David himself says that the Lord has made an everlasting covenant with him. Beforehand, when God gave the promises in 2 Samuel 7, that word covenant was not used. He just made promises. But here, David clearly understands the promises as an everlasting covenant. That is, the Lord has promised to do these things, and he's going to make sure that they are actually done. But as the Lord has made those promises to him, worthless men pop up. They're like thorns, right? They'll tear you up. The only way you can deal with them is iron and with the shaft of a spear. and they are utterly consumed by fire. Treacherous men, and his ideas are treacherous men will come up and they will try to stand against these promises, but they're going to be burned up. Right? There's nothing to be done for that. Right? They may seem treacherous, but they can't stand against the promises of the Lord. Again, that's another theme that shows up in some of his other psalms quite often. But really, really powerful, right? And so this is meant to be a summary of David's own understanding of his relationship to the Lord and also the Lord's relationship to him. I'm going to come back and talk about verse 3 a little bit later when we get into 1 Kings, because he says there, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, then that's when that ruler becomes like light and like dawn, taking care of the people and so forth. There's some things that David says in, to Solomon in 1 Kings that I'll wait and tie in there, talk about what a righteous king looks like. So I'll wait and say something about that when we get over there. Now, anybody questions or comments on any of that? We're going fast today, y'all.
Acts 2:30.
Yeah, uh-huh.
Where he says one of his descendants will be on the throne, and then as he spoke about the resurrection of Christ.
Yeah.
And to his descendants forever.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's singular. Why does he make it plural? Descendant.
What is singular?
Descendant. It's a plural, it's a singular word. It's not plural. Why do they put an S on it?
I'm not sure the issue.
Words, to his seed forever. It's a singular word, seed.
Oh, but not in Hebrew, right? In Hebrew,
it says it's singular.
Yeah, but it may be singular in form, but it's plural in application, right? Hebrew is really weird. Okay. Where given the context and. We still do it in English, right? If I'm planting something and I say I go and I threw the seed on the ground, how do you understand that as one little seed, right? It's multiple, right? So there are things in language that can be singular in form, but given the context, we understand it as a plurality, right? Seed is one of those. It's singular, but it implies more than one. Right? Yeah. So one of these weird things of language, right? When I was in seminary, you're studying Greek and Hebrew, and especially Hebrew, it's like you're learning Martian. It's just, well, what in the, they write the wrong way. Every word is based on a three-letter root. Every word, three-letter root, everything they have. And then they stick things on the end and stick things on the beginning, And invariably, one of the students says, Prof, why in the world would they do it that way? Why does it work that way? And the prof always says, that's just the way it is. That's just the way it is. We do some weird things, yeah. But seed, especially, if you go and you trace through that word, even though it's singular in form, right, it implies multiplicity, right? That it's not just going to be one descendant of David, but all of his descendants. Yeah, it's all contained in that one thing. It's a collective idea. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
That's one.
Yeah. And David actually makes the argument that you're making in Galatians using the Greek grammar. Paul actually uses that in Galatians and says when he said seed, he didn't say seeds, plural, in Greek. He talked about seed and he was talking about Jesus, right?
No, he didn't know Hebrew well enough.
Oh, yeah, he knew Hebrew well. Yeah, yeah, right. Yeah. Paul was twisting the language there, right, to make the point that ultimately all those seeds led us to the one seed, Jesus, right? Yeah.
Thinking.
Yeah.
I guess you can't.
Yeah, and this is.
Paul can say that.
Yeah. And this is something I was going to bring up when we get to 1 Kings. So much of this language in the Old Testament is what I call pregnant with significance. Right. As David writes these words, he's just using Hebrew grammar that makes sense to him. And he has no idea of how that's going to explode into something else because it's able to do that. Right. Because language is flexible that way. And so, so this is one of those things that it implies the succession of David's sons to come after him, but ultimately that leads to the one seed, right? So I mean, that's a great question and observation. Yeah.
Somewhere in the past I had a very passage talking about It's really seeds, and then I had written down Jesus. So is it inaccurate?
No, it's not inaccurate. But you have to. It's not inaccurate to say that it's ultimately Jesus, but you have to have all the men in between David and Jesus to get to Jesus, if that makes sense. And so, one of the things that the New Testament presents is that. All of the promises are fulfilled in Jesus, right? So that means that even when the Lord is making promises to Abraham, right, I will bless you and your seed, he uses the same word there, right? And in that context, it's at first it's talking about Isaac and not Ishmael, right? It's talking about Jacob and not Esau, right? And that's the line that goes on through. But ultimately, that's taking us to Jesus, right? And again, I find that really fascinating that that word, it's a collective, but it's in singular form, which opens up the idea that when Jesus comes, oh, it was always talking about the one man. You know what I'm saying? It's pregnant with that significance, right? Language is fascinating, right? To me, it's endlessly fascinating in how, and particularly in these poetic texts, that you read them on the face level, and it seems to say one thing, but then when you think about it further, there's a lot more depth to it. You know, there's a lot more entanglements and things that are happening, you know? And that's why, you know, studying the Word is inexhaustible. I had a teacher one time. I'm not going to mention any names. Some of y'all would know this person, perhaps. Used to be here in Memphis, and he said in class one time, he said, you know, I think I've got the Bible down. I don't think I need to study it anymore. And I remember closing my book thinking, I'm out of here. I don't need to hear anything else from this guy. This dude's nuts, right? The Word is inexhaustibly deep. You know, no matter how many times I go back to it, I always find more significance, things I missed, you know. I've told y'all this before. Y'all had the same. Sometimes I'm reading a passage that I've read 1,000 times, and I swear there's 3 new verses that I've never read there before. I swear the Holy Spirit put this in the Bible in between the last time I read this and this time, because I know that wasn't there last time, right?
So, the Bible is like a pool that a child can wade in.
Yeah.
And an elephant can swim in.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, yeah. We used to, when I was at seminary, Howard Hendricks, I don't know if y'all know his name, he taught a introductory course on how to study the Bible, and you'd go in the first day, do the overview, and then he'd give you an assignment. Acts 1:8, I want y'all to go home, read Acts 1:8, and I want you to give me 20 observations on Acts 1:8. So you go home, you just pick, you know, you get to 5, 6, you're like, oh, Lord of mercy, what else, you know, one verse, what can I observe out of it, right? You come back, everybody would read off some of their more significant things. It's okay for next week. Give me 20 more observations on Acts 1:8. Like, what are you getting? So we'd come back, and invariably the second week, some student would say, there's nothing else there. I don't know how you get it. And Prof. Hendricks would say, no, you haven't exhausted the text. You've only exhausted yourself. I always love that. Right? There's always more to see, more to pick up on, more connections to make. Really, really fascinating. All right, y'all, the next section here, and again, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this. Chapter 23, verses 8 through 39, you get this fairly extensive list of some of David's mighty men. You get the top three of his mighty men listed out. You also get others that we've heard of before that have been mentioned in one way or another. And on page 74, I've got a little note about this before we read just a few parts of this, where the commentator says, ask the question, what's the practical value of having this, you know, long list in Scripture? And he says it demonstrates David's willingness to reward those under his command when they perform their task with excellence. And it also reflects David's great skill in relationships and suggests a model to be emulated by godly leaders of all generations. And there's truth in that. because it does show how faithful David's men are to him, how they're willing to put themselves at great risk for David. You know, they loved him, tried to protect him, and David likewise. He honored these men as he could. And, you know, in that, as I was reading that part in the commentary, I put that in, and just out beside it, I wrote, I wish he could have done this for his family. Right? Because what he does so well with his warriors and his men, he doesn't apply that in his family, right? He's not an effective father. In fact, we're going to see this a little bit later. You remember how much he doted over, wept, Absalom, Absalom, my son, Absalom. When we get into 1 Kings next week, Adonijah in the south, right? But in Hebrew, his name is Adonijah. I'll say Adonijah so I don't mess with your brain. But in verse 5, Adonijah comes and he claims to be king. He's the next in line, physically. Absalom's been killed and he should be the next king as far as normal succession goes. And so he assumes that that's going to happen. But in verse 6, 1 Kings 1, verse 6, it says, "Is his father had never at any time displeased him by asking, why have you done thus and so? And he was also very handsome. He was born next after Absalom." I always paraphrase that verse this way, "Daddy never told him no." Right? And so you see David's ineffectiveness as a father that shot through here, but you see his faithfulness to his men, to his warriors that fought for him and took care of him. So verse 8, you get this list. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. And you get this first man, Yashabasheth Tachonite. He was chief of the three. He wielded a spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. That is pretty impressive. I know y'all aren't familiar with ancient warfare, but killing 800 men in one battle, Lord have mercy. That's a guy you want on your side, right? Next to him, among the mighty three, was Eleazar, the son of Dodo. He was with David when they defeated the Philistines, gathered there for battle. He went through and he fought so hard that his hand became weary and it was stuck to his sword, like his muscles had tightened up over his sword. And he brought great victory that day. In other words, that guy would fight to the bitter end. He would fight till he had absolutely no strength left. Next to him was Shema, the son of Agi, the Hararite. He also went to a place where there was a plot, ground full of lentils. And men were fleeing from the Philistines, but he took his stand. And the Lord worked a great victory through him. So he killed a bunch of people at one time. So you get those three major ones listed. Then you get verse 13. Three of the 30 chief men went down and came harvest time with David to Adullam when a band of Philistines was encamped. Now this is the story. Y'all know this one. That David is there. They're fleeing before the Philistines, taking refuge. And David is thirsty. He says, "Oh, if I only had some water from the well at Bethlehem to drink." And so the men go, which is, I think there's a journey about 20 or 30 miles, if I remember. This is not a short thing. They go get water from David out of the well at Bethlehem and bring it back from him, for him. And in verse 7, when they come back with it, David says, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this, that I should drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their own lives." Therefore, he would not drink it. These were the things that these three mighty men did. So these men put themselves at great risk for David. And when they bring the water back, he's like, "This water is too expensive. You know, you went and got that water at the cost of your own blood. How in the world can I drink that? There's no way." And so David wouldn't drink it out of respect for what those men had done. Verse 18, you get Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30. That's interesting. Abishai was over the 30. He wielded a spear against 300 men and killed them and won a name besides the three. Now remember, Abishai is the one who's been treacherous like his brother Joab. And here we really see how bad news he was. He killed 300 men at one time. Goodness gracious. He was renowned among the 30 and he became their commander. But he wasn't quite as famous as the three, right? He only killed 300 men at one time. Apparently there's some kind of quota you got to get above before you can be one of the three. Then you got Benaiah. He is a major character. When David dies, Benaiah will take over the army. We'll see that in 1 Kings next week. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. We have no idea what this next thing is. He struck down two Ariels of Moab, and he also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on the day when the snow had fallen. That word Ariel, I don't know if you've got something different there in your Bible.
Sons of Ariel.
Yeah, we have no idea what they, because the word Ariel means lion of God. So nobody knows what exactly that's talking about. But it is interesting that they're mentioned in the same verse as him killing a lion that was in a pit. So there's something going on there, but we're not sure exactly what they are. It could be, my guess is, since that lion is mentioned in the last part of that, that those may be lions that were used in warfare. You know, they would use big cats in warfare at this time. And so that may be what he fought against and defeated it. If you remember, David was famous for killing bears and lions with his bare hands. If you remember that. So that may be what he's talking about there. He also struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. And you can read about everything that he did. But Benaiah is an important figure because, again, he takes over the army when Solomon becomes king. Verse 23 says, he was renowned among the 30, but he didn't attain to the three. David set, now this is the verse, 23, David set him over his bodyguard. You see that? Every other reference we've had to him, it says that he was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites. And I said at that point that this was probably David's bodyguard, and it comes from this verse right here. That may be who those Kerethites and Pelethites are. You have Asahel, who's mentioned. Remember, Asahel was killed early on by Abner when Asahel would not turn away from fleeing after him. It said that he ran like a gazelle. So you have Joab and Abishai, Asahel, they're all brothers. So they're mentioned there. And then you get this long list of other men on down to the end of the passage. And 39, don't miss 39, Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. That's just that. I think they saved his name for last because it's just a little stinger, right? Yeah. Right. David didn't conspire to murder just some unknown soldier. He conspired against somebody that was ultimately faithful to him, right? One of his 30 key men. And David conspired to have him killed because he wanted his wife. Ooh, boy, that's a barb, isn't it? They like to bring up that name Uriah. Just to remind us, David did everything good except in that one thing with Uriah. So there you get this list of these men who protected David, who fought for him. And of course, you know, in the larger scheme of things, these names are significant. If you've read Chronicles lately, you'll probably remember that the first, what is it, six or seven chapters are nothing but list of descendants, just all genealogical lists. And so these function in part to show the families that these men belong to and where other people came from. So there's, you know, there's a secondary importance to that. But
these aren't what you think of as real sensitive.
No, these, you know.
And think about, they honored David.
Yeah,
so
yeah.
He must have been, in spite of being a doting father,
Well, he is, you know, in Kings and Chronicles, he is described as a mighty warrior. He's not a man to be trifled with, you know. He knew how to take care of business. Yeah. But he also liked to write poetry and play the lyre, you know. He was, not in the modern negative way, not in the modern negative way, but right, he was definitely, yeah, absolutely, in tune with deeper things, right? All right, anybody else, any questions or comments on that? All right, chapter 24, last chapter in 2 Samuel. This one is, again, parallel to David averting the famine that happened in the first section, back in chapter 21, but this one is a little bit different, so let's take a look at this. I want to read some of this one. 24, again, now this comes out of the middle of nowhere, y'all. I'm just going to tell you some things happening here. I'm not sure what happened. But 24, it says, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. Now, we have no idea why the Lord is angry with Israel. We're not told, but we just assume that they've done something. And so the Lord incites David to number them, to make a census, and that's what's going to cause all the problems. If you look in your notes, on page 74, again, this is parallel to the first part of this last section, parallel to chapter 21, 1 through 14, where David brings a halt to disasters brought upon the nation by the foolishness of the kings, particularly the foolishness of King Saul, right, and not keeping the covenant with the Gibeonites that we looked at last week. But here, this is foolishness that David brings on the nation, right, by wanting this census of the army and of his people. And this is one of those weird passages. Notice it's the Lord that incites David to do the very thing that gets him in trouble with the Lord. Right? Boy, put that in your theological hat and think on it for a while, right? What in the world? In your notes, 24:1, I've got there in the parallel account, really interesting. In the parallel account in 1 Chronicles 21, it has a little bit different interpretation. It says, now Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. Here it says the Lord incited David to do it. In Chronicles it says Satan did it. Very similar to what happens in Job, where although Satan is presented, the Satan, the adversary, is what's in Hebrew there. So we know that this is a specific thing doing this. The one that we call Satan, the devil, the adversary. But in Job, if you remember, Satan is the one who actually brings suffering on Job. He's the efficient cause. He's the means for it. But it's the Lord who is seen as the final sovereign cause. In fact, in Job, you remember the Satan goes out and he does all the terrible things he does to Job the first go around. And then when he goes back before the Lord again, the Lord says, why have you incited me to destroy my servant Job? The Lord takes all, even though the devil is the one who did it, it's the Lord who takes the responsibility for it, right? Because, I mean, here's the thing. If you have all knowledge and all power and all wisdom, and that all belongs to you, guess what? You also have all responsibility. God can't point the finger at anybody else. Adam and Eve, why did you eat that fruit in the garden, right? How could you possibly do that, right? Well, Lord, why did you put that tree in the middle of it and give them the name that would entice them to go eat it in the first place? Right? He takes full responsibility for all. And this is one of the great theological points of the Bible. Because the Lord takes responsibility for all that's happened, it means it can ultimately be undone. All the evil can be unmade. Wow. All the evil can be dealt with. All the sins can be just not covered, but taken away, right? Right? Because he is the one who takes responsibility for it all. He doesn't just make it and walk away from it. And how could y'all do that, right? Very comforting. It's also terrifying. It's also terrifying. C.S. Lewis has a quote. This is a paraphrase. I can't remember the exact words, but he has a quote where he says, we have no doubt that the Lord wants the absolute best for us. We just wonder how much that best is really going to hurt. Right? And oh boy, if you look at the history of the world, the Lord has allowed a lot of things to happen that we think, how could you have allowed that to happen? Well, he can see the picture more clearly than we can. He can see where all these things are leading, you know. Very, very important. So here the Lord incites David. He's angry with him. And the idea is he needs some cause to discipline Israel for something that they've done. So he has David number him, and then that makes the cause for him to bring the discipline, which is really interesting. Now, I could spend hours and hours trying to think on that. But here, verse 2, it says, so David, the king, said to Joab, the commander of the army, go through all the tribes of Israel, Dan to Beersheba, the whole land, right? Number the people that I may know the number. Now, in your notes, I've got that the Lord had allowed for a census and a number to be taken of the people, but it had to be done in a specific way so that a plague would not break out among the people. That's in Exodus 30 in your notes. So numbering the people was not wrong, but probably what David is doing here is he wants to know how powerful he is. Right? Let's see how many men we got. Let's see how much we got going on. Because the minute you start to do that, you start to take your eyes off the Lord as your provider, and you might get over into that thing about, well, look at what I've done, right? Look at how grand I am.
You see that picture of the miser counting his money, yes, every day, pulling it out and counting.
Yes. Yep. Absolutely. Yep. You know, we leaders like to think they're the biggest and the best. Everything I do is the best. Everything I do is top notch. Nobody could ever doubt that everything. Now I know we have no idea about things of that nature. But nevertheless, right, that's the way these earthly kings want to work. Joab, interestingly, verse 3, Joab says, no, David, don't do this. We're going to get into trouble, right? That's going to cause problems. But David prevails against Joab, and so he sends out Joab, and they go and they number, the men, and he brings back the number in verse 9. But the damage has already been done. So verse 10, let's read just a little bit of this as we close out here. It says, now David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I've sinned greatly in what I've done. Oh, now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I've done very foolishly. So again, like David has done before, when he realizes he's sinned, he immediately confesses it. He immediately goes to the Lord and says, right, he pleads for mercy. Lord, please. But verse 11, when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer. And he says, go say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him, said, shall 3 years of famine come to you and your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. And David said to Gad, I love verse 14. This is fantastic. David said to Gad, I am in great distress, but let us fall into the hand of Yahweh the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man. Well, we're going to trust the Lord, right? I don't want to flee from my enemies. I don't, right? We're going to let the Lord do it. So the Lord sends a pestilence, verse 15, at the appointed time, and 70,000 people, men, die from it. The angel of the Lord stretches out his hand, and he destroys 70,000 men from the Lord, from the land. In verse 16, it says, now when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, it's enough. Now stay your hand. And the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite. In your notes, I've just a sideline thing on this angel messenger of the Lord. This is apparently the same whatever that shows up in Exodus 12 at the Passover, and also in 2 Kings 19:35, where an angel, a messenger of the Lord, is sent out and he brings destruction, right? First over the Egyptians, over the Israelites here, and then over the Assyrians in 2 Kings. So this is a destroying angel that the Lord sends out. You immediately think of the book of Revelation, right, with all the angels that are sent out to bring the plagues and the bowls and all that kind of thing. So really, really interesting. Verse 17, back, it says, now when David spoke to the Lord, when he saw the angel, that's really interesting, right? So this is not, David sees this thing, right? It's not like it's happening magically, invisibly, right? It says, David saw the angel who was striking the people, and he said, behold, I have sinned, I've done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against your father's house. And so verse 18, Gad came that day to David and said to him, go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite. So David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded. And when Arunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming toward him. That's usually not a good thing. Right? He's thinking, oh boy, what has happened here? So Arunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Arunah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord that the plague may be averted from the people. And Arunah said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes for the oxen for the wood. And this, O king, Arunah gives to the king. But Arunah said also to the king, may the Lord Yahweh, your God, accept you. But the king said to Arunah, no, I will buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord, my God, that cost me nothing. That's powerful, right? Sacrifice always has to cost something in the Old Testament, a price. And usually it's a high price has to be paid for it. So here David does what the law requires. And he pays 50 shekels of silver. And David built an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And so the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. So again, here you have David intervening, functioning as a priest. He builds an offering, and then at least as far as the text says, he offers these burnt offerings and peace offerings to the Lord. Now, y'all know, this threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite, this becomes the very place where Solomon is going to build the temple. So David, when he buys it, and there's a note about that at the bottom of page 74, that as David buys that land, the price that he pays for it, according to Torah stipulations, was a price that would be paid for buying land, dedicating it to the Lord, and making it a holy site forever, particularly for a priestly use. And so everybody, you know, the ancient world, the ancient Israelites, they would have picked up on the price and what David is doing, and they would have tied that into, oh, this is where Solomon is going to build the temple later, at this very place that the Lord has directed David to go down and make the sacrifice. Now, again, a weird story, but let me just remind you, even though right, the Lord kills 70,000 men, this all starts because Israel had done something that had made him very angry. So this is not like he just does this out of the blue willy-nilly for no cause whatsoever, but he actually instigates the whole thing to execute this penalty against the people. But I have a sneaking suspicion this is also a test for David, right? How are you going to respond? Just like he tested Abraham, right? I want you to take your son, your only son, and take him to the mountain I'm going to show you, and you're going to sacrifice him there, right? That's a test for Abraham. Same thing with David here, right? How is David going to respond to this whole episode? And he responds faithfully to the Lord, right? He realizes he sinned. Now, think about this for just a minute, right? Just if you can get your mind around this. Here, David sins, and the Lord uses his sin, yes, to execute judgment, but also to set up a greater blessing that's going to happen for Israel, right? So the Lord is not, the Lord is not acting in spite of David's sin. He's actually working in and through David's sinfulness. Right? You follow me? In other words, it's not plan B. Oh, David, you sinned. We got to do something else. No, David, you sinned. Your sin is going to be the means that leads us to where we need to go. Right? That's how great the Lord is. Right? And if he can do that with these big pictures, well, guess what? He can do that in our lives too. There's nothing wasted with the Lord, right? Even the sinful things that we do, the Lord works in and through those things, maybe sometimes to give us consequences for us, to teach us a lesson, but maybe sometimes to set up something that's going to be a greater blessing later. That's how awesome he is, right? Our God is the God who works in and through the sinfulness of his people to bring about his larger, greater purposes, right? All the way back to Joseph, right? Joseph sold into slavery, get down in Egypt. He becomes the means by which the family is preserved. His brothers come before him, right? And they think, oh boy, if dad's died, now he's going to get back at us. And they come in, plead with him, please don't kill us, right? What does Joseph say? Weeping. Who am I to stand in the place of God? What you meant against me that was evil, the Lord has intended it for good. He doesn't say, it really wasn't evil. He says, no, it was evil what you did, and yet that evil, the Lord has used it for good, right? Boy, that blows our, right? Does that blow y'all's mind the way it blows my mind? Tell you what, that's what makes me get on my knees every day and just say, thank you, Lord Jesus, right? Thank you that it's not up to me. If it were up to me, no hope whatsoever, right? But man, because you're directing things along, you worked in David's life this way, you work in our lives this way, and because you did this for David, we can trust you're going to do that for us, right? So powerful, so incredibly powerful. All right, y'all, next week, read 1 Kings chapters 1 and 2. We're not going to do all of chapter 2. I'm going to leave this whole study on a cliffhanger for you. So y'all read chapters 1 and 2. We have the controversy of what's going to happen at David's death. And we will actually end with David's death next week because we want to complete his story. And then I've got just a few supplemental things I want to talk about the larger picture. So I think we may be finished up next week. If not, we'll definitely be finished up the week after. So we'll just see how many rabbit trails I go down next week. But that'll be the plan. All right, y'all, let me pray for us. I've got to run out of here. I've got a meeting I've got to get to. So let me pray. And as I run out, it's not because I don't like y'all. I just got to get somewhere. Father, we thank you again for all the ways that you provide for us and bless us. And we pray that as we read through your word and we see how you've worked in the life of David and all the other people that we see in scriptures, as Paul says, everything that was written beforehand was written so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And Lord, we cling to your word as truth. We cling to it as defining reality. And no matter what chaos exists in our world right now, with the foolishness and stupidity of our world rulers that have not a clue what they're doing, held captive by the devil to do his will, we know that your purposes are far greater, and you work in and through everything that's going on to bring about your greater, more glorious purposes. And Lord, because of that, we yearn for our Lord Jesus to return and set everything right, to establish his kingdom where righteousness truly dwells. And so we never cease to pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And it's in his awesome name we ask all these things. Amen.